hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it is graciously underwritten for you in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation and produced by the LCMS Office of National Mission. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you guys today as we venture into chapter 6 of Hebrews. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, Illinois, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here Saturday mornings on KFUO. Pastor Lukomsky, how you doing?
I am doing great. And this is a challenging text, but I love this text. This is a good text.
That's good. The whole thing, of course, the first, when we went into Hebrews, it was pointed out that Dr. Kleinig just thinks of it as a baptismal homily. So I just came back from celebrating on Sunday the baptism of my youngest granddaughter.
Congratulations.
It was so much fun. So the baptismal thoughts are big in my head at the moment about how, this little oblivious kid that Christ reaches out and says, now you're mine. And he says to the demons, hands off. This one belongs to me for life, forever. It's just such a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful gift, but a gift that we dare not ever take for granted, which I think might be the background of this warning that we're going to hear in this reading today.
Well, and it's interesting. I mean, the overall teaching here, actually, you find it in Romans. You find it in the Old Testament. You want some passages? I got some passages.
He's got passages. I see words here.
Well, Romans 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
Boy, that's a passage we should all memorize, right? The kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance.
Yeah. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God, which God's righteous judgment will reveal. Where's that Ezekiel? Oh, here it is. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. That's Ezekiel 18.
But don't you think that maybe the real big how do I put this? I think the big temptation for them was to sort of step back, to try to go back into the systems of Judaism, to try to find the what they no longer trusted the blood of Christ to deliver to them. And that's where he's really warning them, don't go backwards.
Well, I don't know. Do you want to have a prayer first?
We're digging into it. We most certainly should ask the Lord's blessing on the word. Thank you before we actually get into it. Go for it.
And yes, indeed, the reason we're doing this, Lord, is precisely because of the warnings that are in this text. It is so easy for us to think, we've got it made. We're Christians. We become presumptuous and think, we stand, when, of course, we all live in danger of apostasy, of falling, which causes us to return to your kindness, as Paul exhorts us. So, Lord, we do ask you for the power of the Holy Spirit. This is one of those texts that reminds us there is no understanding of Scripture apart from you and the gift of your Spirit, which is why the fathers constantly say, instruct us, teach us. And so we ask you to do the same for us today. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you want to call us locally, 314-821-0850, and from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, now let's get into it.
All right. Well, so there's two really difficult passages here. The first verse right away, where let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, because I'm always been taught we should go back to the fundamentals, right? Isn't that what we were taught?
Don't you have a show called Back to the Basics?
I mean, Wrestling with the Basics. That's exactly right.
How does this fit with the elementary doctrine? Yeah, okay, that's one big problem. And
then the other big problem is the one that you've already alluded to in verse 4, for it says impossible, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Wait a second, I thought there was always repentance.
And this is really the big passage that the Donatists would point to, right?
Yeah.
The people that that denied Christ under the fear of being put to death or having their property taken in the times of the persecution, what do you do with them when they come back and say, we're sorry? The there were those who said, no, man, sorry, you've blown it now. Christ may have mercy on you on the last day, but we don't know that. We can't give you any comfort right now because you obviously fell away from him. And the church right away said, oh, wait a minute.
Yep, yep.
You can't be hearing that passage that way if you know the rest of the New Testament and the stories that are there. Like especially the story of Peter, which of course is going to have to,
right,
we'll have to
right.
work our way through that later.
Although, see, I think the Donatists would have argued that, but we're not talking about people like Peter, mm-hmm. Because Peter just, he denied the Lord, but it's not like he left the faith completely. It mm-hmm. was just, and I think they would say that about all the examples that you would say of where people mm-hmm. sinned and then repented. They say, but this is a different kind of sin. No, you have rejected Jesus Christ. I don't know. Peter probably is the best example there. If I was a Donatist, I'd have to really reflect on that one.
Yeah, I mean, it was something that the church did struggle with, is how to hear this. This is not the only time in Hebrews it occurs.
Do you think this was written by a Donatist?
No, and of course, I think that's the key.
You just rejected that right off?
The key to sort of getting it is to what we're going to hear in this first paragraph is immediately followed by the words in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that are for salvation. So we'll get to that. But let's, I mean, do you have, those are two big things. Anything else you want to say to introduce the chapter?
No, I think those are the big two things that everybody wrestles with when they encounter this. But you are so willing to just reject the thought that maybe this was written by a Donatist. This is anti-legomena,
I was waiting for that. I knew that would have to come up. Yeah, yeah.
So maybe we should just
ignore
this.
All right, so if you're throwing the word out there, you better explain what does that mean, and why would the church bother to remember such a thing?
Well, see, the thing is, and it drives people crazy, but to me, it's one of the greatest facts of history and teachings we have in the church, that there were some of the books that we include in our Holy Bible that some church fathers question. They question whether this really had apostolic authorship. And of course, it is a question because there's no name attached to this. No
right?
one tells mm-hmm. us who this is. And there were some who said, I don't really think this was written by apostles. Maybe it was written by a Donatist. That's why it has these crazy things in here. I don't know that anyone historically is claiming that. But I think we need to recognize that the church has never traditionally taken any doctrine from this book and James and you can go ahead and list the others, Second or Third John and what have you. But
let's clarify. Yeah. It's not that we haven't taken any doctrine from it. It's that there's no doctrine you can take from them that shows up only in those
right.
books.
Okay,
right?
That's true. Yeah.
Because, I mean, certainly the church turns to all of these books for many very good, teachings that are found absolutely everywhere in the scriptures that had with the homilegomena that had no objection from the ancient fathers. So, I mean, it's a way that the Lutheran church...
And say that again, the homilegomena.
Homilegomena that had...
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John,
right,
Corinthians,
right.
Romans.
No one questioned those.
Yeah.
First and Second Timothy, things that now in the modern critic that are questioned, that the ancient church, those who were closest to it and saw how the canon, as the books were gathered into a book, they were able to say, yep, that's real. I mean, you look at... But what's great to me about the way the Lutherans have approached this, and it's sort of in the modern day, it's a Lutheran peculiarity to recognize this distinction that Eusebius notes between how the books are received, is that the canon itself has tended to actually be something that you would think this should be nailed down. If you're a member of the Reformed Church, for example, in the first of your confessions, it will list out, these are the books of the Holy Scriptures. Boom, 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 boom. Lutherans never do this.
No.
And they didn't do it because this sounds really weird, but, well, Scripture doesn't give us a list.
Yes.
There is no inspired list. So what we have is how the books were received historically across time. And we have records then of when books were, somebody would raise a question and go, well, I'm not really sure that one was by an apostle. And so that little question mark, the church You had the question mark, but you also had other churches where these books were being read publicly on Sunday as part of the divine service. And so it was like, okay, this is how we'll guard this distinction, historical distinction. If there's something that shows up here that you can't prove from the books that nobody spoke against, that is something that cannot serve as a basis for a doctrine, period. So that's actually it's helpful with Hebrews on this passage. It's actually even more helpful with the book of Revelation.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
When you get all kinds of goofy notions coming out of Revelation that somebody's saying, well, this is the foundation for this teaching. It's like, show it to me in the books that we're not disputed.
That's right.
And then we'll have something to talk about. So that's it's an interesting historical development. I really kind of I should have known that you would have pulled this out. It's always worth asking. So to determine the canonicity of a New Testament book, it's always either homologomena or antilegomena, and the vast majority homologomena.
And the thing is, what I like about what you said is we read the book of Hebrews.
Oh, absolutely.
When we do worship, if that's the epistle, I don't say, well, now, wait a second.
This might be the word of the Lord. Right. No, you don't do that.
No. No. Well, and see, here's the other thing, too, that maybe we've lost, though, in Lutheranism. You know, we used to read the Apocrypha, too.
Are you going to bring this up?
Yeah.
Because if you have Martin Chemnitz's wonderful little book, the Enchiridion on, it's just called the Enchiridion, his little handbook on ministry, word, and sacrament is what it's called in English. And in that book, he actually lays out a schemata where he says, here are the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. And he lists out those, you know, and then the canonical books of the Old Testament. And here's the canonical books of the New Testament, the apocryphal books of the New Testament. And what he calls the Apocrypha of the New Testament is what we would call the antilegomena. So he's just making that same sort of distinction. But noticing that, I mean, in his way of thinking, something you're reading in Ecclesiasticus has as much authority as something you're reading in Hebrews or James.
Yes.
It's a fascinating and it's a complicated area that, you know, people like things to be simple. But when it comes to the way that God chose to give the scriptures to the church, there's almost nothing simple about the way that worked.
But that proves the reality of it, too.
Oh, absolutely.
See, because compare that to the Quran, compare that to the Book of Mormon, which all of a sudden it comes as a complete unit written on silver tablets or whatever, are delivered by a vision of God. And I think, oh, man, that seems really possible to forge and to make up and just be the result of man's imagination. But something like this that comes through historical sources and different people and different witnesses, and the church is checking and saying, well, I'm not sure. Wow, that sounds like something real.
Yeah,
and
for
that's
sure.
How God does stuff. Isn't it? It's always
absolutely
real. Flesh and blood.
Just
stuff
like
is how I mean,
just
it.
Like the all the problems with the, you know, lining up the synoptics and getting it to understand.
Yeah.
It's just the exact same thing.
That's exactly
it
what you expect
through,
again, from truth,
right,
not from lies.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So anyway, wonderful, wonderful gift of God to the church, the Book of Hebrews, and that's the only caveat we make on it is that if you see something here that you can't prove from any of the other scriptures that are universally accepted, don't go off half-cocked on it.
So if you are a Donatist and you're quoting this to say, well, there's
here's
no
the proof.
Chance, well, then, well, no.
Right.
That's not what the Bible teaches.
Bingo.
In fact, the Bible clearly teaches opposite.
Right,
so that
right.
I can't understand
right.
that way.
In fact, this chapter teaches opposite, as we said when we looked at verse 9.
Here's the verse I want. Read verse 6, because I think this is the verse that explains why it is you don't want to go back to the elementary doctrines and why he could say it's impossible for them to be restored.
Well, should I read the whole paragraph before I read 6?
Oh, go ahead. Do the whole paragraph.
Okay,
I know that's what you want to do.
Well, I am, because, you know, it's like almost 20 minutes into the show and we haven't read yet. So here we go. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, or literally baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened or illumined, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt for a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for to those for whose sake it is cultivated. It receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned.
So I think the key phrase there is the people we're talking about here, the people for whom it would be impossible for them to be restored to repentance, the people to whom there would be no use of going over the elementary doctrines again. These are the people that have crucified once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. The verbs there, by the way, are in the present. It's not like something they've done in the past or something even they do in the future. It's what's ongoing at this point. And here's the example I thought of, Will. I'd never thought of this before until we were working on this yesterday and today. This is a description of what the church was like in the days of the Reformation. Okay? They had actually crucified Christ and brought him to contempt because they were saying that he was no longer the only mediator. And they had substituted a whole lot of things for him. It might have been indulgences. It could have been relics. It could have been the gratia infusa. It could have simply been your good works. But whatever, that they had, I'm not saying individuals within that. Obviously, there were people that had faith. But as an official stance, no, Christ was no longer the only mediator. Now, when you do that, Will, it doesn't do good to go back to the elementary doctrines because they accepted all the elementary doctrines. There's nothing listed here that the Roman church would not have said, yeah, of course we believe in the resurrection. Of course we believe in eternal judgment. And there's no need to speak of repentance because if you don't have Christ as a mediator, who are you going to repent to? So Luther understood what we have to do is we got to get back to the fact that we are justified by faith. That's the fundamental thing. And until we do that, no, there can be no repentance and there's no need to going back over the elementary doctrines. So if you've got a person like that, and I'm not saying that's the only way it can be done, but it was the way it was being done 500 years ago, then yeah, this makes perfect sense.
When I think of the people that whoever this was written to was aimed at, though, their big temptation was to slip from the very unimpressive delivery of the gifts in Christianity back to the more externally impressive celebration of the types and shadows that that constituted Judaism, right? Assuming the temple is still standing, it had splendid, beautiful ritual, and they could get really into that. And opposing that that as opposed to this very what can we call it unimpressive gifts that the way it works it with Christ, that it's all unseen. That the good stuff that he's giving.
And see, it's interesting you make that analogy because that would have been the same thing that was going on in the church at that time. What was important? That you had a big, powerful, beautiful cathedral.
Right.
What was important? That you had all of this ceremony and everything.
Right.
That's what made, that you were the church of the world, which of course Luther again points out, no, that's not what defines the church.
Right.
It's interesting the word here, fallen away, is the word in, or at least the root of that word is constantly used of the Israelites. They are the first people who apostatized, and I think you're right, Will. It's the same thing. They left the faith of Israel to get into all of the ceremonies and the beauty of the temple. And so even as God is disciplining with the Assyrians, there's this thought, well, we don't need to worry about the Assyrians. They'll never be able to destroy Jerusalem. They'll never be able to destroy the temple. And of course, God saves them and delivers them. And then the Babylonians come. But it's the same thought. It's not that God has delivered us. It's that somehow we've got these things and therefore we should never fall because we're the chosen people of God.
So I think that's why the foundation is not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. I think we hear that and we tempted to hear of the works that religious things we do, but I mean you need to hear the dead works here as primarily being these things that have now, because of Christ's death and resurrection, they have lost any life they ever had. And if you go back to think, you don't turn turn away from that to faith in the living God, faith toward God. And how does that come to you? It comes to you through the washing. And after the washing, the laying on of hands, where they pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all this life then is oriented toward the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, and you are now living a resurrected life, but you're living a life before God, to whom you know you're going to be giving an account. All the stuff that he lists out as sort of basic fundamentals, he goes, do we really have to go back and explain all that again one more time? Really? He's like, we need to be able to move on. But I really think this is important. If this is a foundation, you're moving on, not by leaving it, but by going
back to it
over. Yeah. If you think of foundation, it's the basis of the house. But then there's the house that's on top of it. Yeah. So explore the house, all that's yours in Christ, which is what this entire book then proceeds to do. You know, looking at all the great goodies that are ours in Jesus. That's really what he's eager to get onto. And he's going to unpack it in a way that is deep. Probably the deepest insight I think you can find into the Hebrew sacrificial system. I mean, looking at those so-called, at the old way, they all point it toward the living way. All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Good, Mike.
Good, good.
Well, you know, that stuff you were saying about that, you know, how different scriptures are classified in the canon?
Yeah.
Well, that's the reason why Roman Emperor Constantine made all the guys in the church travel to Carthage, and he locked them in a room, and he sat in a room with them until they agreed on what the books of the canon would be for that very reason, what you guys were discussing, so that there wouldn't be none of that. But as far as the book of Hebrews goes, I always heard that was the most objectionable book in the New Testament because it says that Moses was superior to Jesus Christ. And I believe Roman Emperor Constantine made him, I believe it's real, it was genuinely written to be scripture, but I think it was the leadership of Roman Emperor Constantine that actually got that into the New Testament. Without him, it couldn't have got in there.
All right, Mike, we'll talk about that. Thanks for the phone call. All right, let's just note, first of all, the book of Hebrews specifically says Moses is faithful in God's house as a servant, but Christ is over God's house as a son.
Yeah.
So it clearly does not put Moses on a par with Jesus. Moses is the servant. Jesus is the son of the owner of the house. So it lifts Jesus up ahead of time. And then there is no firm setting of the canon like that that ever took place. Constantine actually assembled to church leaders together in Nicaea and not in Carthage. And there was never any kind of a listing out that was definitive and authoritative in those days for everything. Like, there are a lot of lists. So Gregory of Nazianzus makes a list of what's in the scripture. It's basically what we would call the Protestant canon today. Athanasius, very similar. In St. Augustine, North Africa, the list is different, and it has the books that we would consider the apocryphal books of the Old Testament included. So these lists that floated around the ancient church, they as you pointed out, it has all the messiness of something passing through historical process. It was just the way it was going to be.
Before we go on, though, going back to our point, so we could say, okay, so yeah, the Roman Church, they involved themselves in this. The people here going back to the practices of the Old Testament Church were doing this. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament Church itself, the Israelites, again, trusting in their ceremonies rather than in what the ceremonies pointed to, which is the coming of Christ the Messiah. But before we leave that, we need to appreciate this is a personal problem. This is what we all wrestle with in the church, that we tend to fall back into these things and forget what lies behind them. So we don't go to the Lord's Supper because it's what my church does every other week. We go to the Lord's Supper because it is
what my
body
church
and blood
does
of
every
Jesus
week.
Christ.
Right. No.
Yeah, well, or whatever your church is doing, but you don't go. Well, see, not because it's what you do every week, but it's because it's the body and blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins.
And I really want to pick up on this on the other side of the break. That, I mean, we need to study the description that he gives of what belongs to those who have been put into Christ, because he calls them enlightened. He says they've tasted a heavenly gift. He says they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they know the powers of the age to come. More on that right back after these messages.
to the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile. A Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet, what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on Saturday mornings. So right before the break, we had just underlined these words, this description. I think he's not so subtly reminding them of how much better you have it in Jesus than it ever was before. So when he talks about enlightened, this is code word in the New Testament in the ancient church for a person who's been baptized. In fact, I mentioned my granddaughter getting baptized, and several of the people that wrote congratulations come from another Christian tradition where they normally speak of it as congratulations to the newly illumined, newly enlightened. This is, and when right after she was baptized, the pastor took a candle to the Paschal candle and lighted it and handed it over to her one of her sponsors, and it was a visual way, receive this burning light to show that you've received Christ, who is the light of the world.
Part of the ceremony.
Yeah, part of the ceremony. So this picture of the, you've received an enlightenment. A light has come into you. A light shines in your darkness now. And that light is Jesus. And you've tasted the heavenly gift. It's been in your mouth. You've tasted it. And you've shared the Holy Spirit, the goodness of the Word of God. And I really want to get to this, the powers of the age to come, because what's operative in baptism is this blasting you out of death into eternal life. This, it is a rocket send off.
You died with Christ, then you shall also be
raised with him. Yeah. Right. So this is the power at work in them in baptism, and to walk away from baptism and say it is a zero and a nothing. That is to turn back to the elementary principles of the world. Away from the great wisdom of God, all of which is given in an unseen way. I mean, we try to visualize the stuff. I mean, that's what the point of the candle is, to try to show what's actually happening that you can't see. Yeah. But we know that all of it is God doing his work in that mysterious, wondrous way that he does deep down inside of us through these external means. But he moves on.
I just want to go back to the beginning where it says, for it is impossible.
Yeah.
And I think that's what keys you into right away, that he's not saying there can't be repentance, there can't be a change from this, because, of course, as you say, something is impossible. You remember the passage of Jesus Christ that says, it's impossible.
All things are possible to him who believes.
All things are possible.
Yeah.
All are possible
for
God.
So let's tie that together with that verb, because that's really important. It's impossible while they are crucifying the Son of God. I mean, that's really the intent there. In other words, you can't have this cake and eat it too.
No.
All right.
But the thing I want to emphasize too, I think this ties in with the verse of Paul where it says, he who stands
Because
that's the problem here. You think you found something to stand on that's apart from Jesus Christ. And what you don't realize, maybe you don't even realize it, but when you do that, you've actually held Christ in contempt, right? If you found a substitute for Jesus, then how can you not have contempt for the one who said, I suffered and died on the cross?
If it's Jesus plus, any Jesus plus should be like the biggest warning flag in your life.
Which is why I'm emphasizing this, because I think it's possible to read this and say, well, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about those Romans, and you're talking about those Jews and stuff. But no, let's talk about you and me. This is talking to the church right now. This is the constant danger of the church, that we're going to find something other than Christ to stand upon. And as you beautifully elaborated, why would you want anything else?
Why?
Because
right.
you
he's
have it all.
But this
in
is
Jesus.
All. It's all in him.
And he's the only one that makes it possible, because everything else would always be impossible apart from him.
So let's get this next paragraph.
Yeah.
Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Now, you know, it's interesting, Will, because when we come to the text, we're always searching for context. And so the context you have found is that you've got these people that have come to Christianity, but whether they were brought up in Judaism or not, or whether, but somehow they want to return back to the wonders and the beauties of the temple and all of this great ceremonial structure and the glory and all of that that was therein, or at least the earthly, the external glory. I'd have a little different take on the basis of this business about hope until the end and patience, which will be emphasized again in the next verses we read. I wonder if these people aren't people have come to Christian, living in a world of struggle and trial, and now as Christians, there's even more struggle and trial and persecution, and this is what is causing them to apostatize. The thought that it's not working. I thought this was going to solve all my problems, right? Isn't that why I become a Christian? Now everything's supposed to be happy and good, and so what's going on here?
I think the temptation to let go and go back to Judaism is because also holding tight to Christianity is exacting a price that they're not sure that they're willing to pay, because things are not going to go well in this world to those who confess the other king.
Yeah. You know? It's not helping to have confessed the other king. It's not making things better for us, which is what I thought that was supposed to do, right? Because isn't he the Savior, and isn't he in control of all things? And which, again, is a very real thing that people wrestle with. We've got people listening to us right now. They're probably going through all kinds of struggles and trials, and they're wondering, well, is this faith anything? Does it mean anything? I'm praying day in and day out. I listen to KFUO, but things aren't getting... Yeah, so I... And that's going to tie into the final exhortation he gives us in the next verses. Well, here's what you got to remember, how Christianity works. But anyway, go ahead.
But this picture that he's, first of all, I mean, I'm persuaded better things of you. So, I mean, he's like, he's scaring them with those words. But at the same time, he comforts them with like, you know, so that's the danger you got to be aware of. But I'm sure that you're going to be aware of it. You know, that you're not going to fall into that, because I'm sure there are things that are better for you, better things. We know that throughout the book of Hebrews, better is the word, better, better, better. With Jesus, there's always something better. Things that belong to salvation. And then this, you know, you're suffering. You're going through a rough time. You've loved and you've been hated in response for it. You've sacrificed and you've been taken for granted. You've walked the way of Christ and people have trampled on you and walked away. And he's like, it's okay, because God hasn't forgotten one little bit of that. He's seen it all. He hasn't forgotten your work, the love that you've shown for his name, the way you serve his people, the way you still do. The thing that he really wants them to do, and we desire each one of you, show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And I mean, assurance is not one of my favorite words. It could be kind of a waffle word for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, forgiveness can be a lot stronger than just assurance. Yeah. Oh. But the assurance here he's talking about is the assurance of hope to the end, the hope that gets you all the way to where you need to be. And the assurance that comes from this. In other words, you've snuck a peek at the end of the book. You know how it ends. That will buoy you through the dark parts that you have to go through to get to there. And that's what he says, you know, you got to hang tight to that end, guys. You got to hang tight to what he's promised. He's not going to let you down. You're going to find out. You'll be just like everybody else. And he's about to go through some of them that he gave the promises to. And they finally inherited it, what was promised. But it was after they passed through the time of difficulty, trial, and testing.
And I think, again, as we're trying to outline what the people might have been like that he is speaking to, I think we need to also pick up on the word sluggish, though.
Yep.
Because I think that's also what kind of happens when we get frustrated, we get tired, and things aren't working as well as we should. Like it says in Revelations, you lose your first love. And that's a very real problem in the church today, too, that we've kind of lost our enthusiasm, our earnestness that's talked about there, because we are getting frustrated. The church isn't growing and expanding. It seems like the nuns are taking over, and I don't mean the Catholic nuns, but the people that say they don't have any religion, and we just kind of despair. What hope is there and everything? So that's there, too, but he's warning again. I like what you said there, Will. It's a good old Lutheran sermon, isn't it? There's law, and then there's this beautiful gospel that's going to come up in these next verses, already hinted at that these are the dangers, and maybe you need to confess these things, but of course we know that there's a God who in your case he wants to bring you salvation. That's what he wants to do. That's what you got to remember. So
I'm debating whether or not we want to go off on a rabbit chase here, on a rabbit hole, but we're not going to.
Okay. I don't know. I like chasing rabbits. Come on, Will, just spit it out. It's only 11:42.
This is one of those. It's the word that holds you fast to that glorious hope.
Yeah.
And there are forces also in the church that would move you away from that glorious hope by substituting other things. And yesterday, an article was published written by one of Pope Francis's really good friends, a Canadian cardinal, who actually says, I'm going to quote this.
Okay.
This is not a negative. This was thought of as a positive. Pope Francis breaks Catholic traditions whenever he wants, because he is free from disordered attachments. Our church has indeed entered a new phase. With the advent of this first Jesuit pope, it is openly ruled by an individual rather than by the authority of Scripture alone, or even its own dictates of tradition plus Scripture.
Whoa.
And he thought that was a positive.
That was a good thing.
And I thought, that is, number one, that is one of the most honest statements I have ever read by a Roman Catholic about the nature of the papacy.
Yes.
But to sit there and realize, okay, so there are three ways. You can have, you know, the individual dictator, or you can have this Scripture tempered by tradition, whatever that is, or there is this recognition. What came first?
Yes.
Scripture alone. And why the Scripture alone matters so, so very much is because of what we heard in this particular chapter, that God has delivered these promises in the Scriptures, and their goal is to keep you from being sluggish and to hold fast to the end. They are what will get you through. And when you substitute anything, them plus,
yes,
you are moving to a position that will finally end up, I think, no matter how you try to put it any other way, it ends up with the crass statement that you just heard there from the Pope's good friend.
If Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, if you substitute anything plus that, then you have held him in contempt, haven't you? If he comes and declares, I am the only way for salvation for you, and you suggest, well, it might be the traditions of the church, they could be helpful, it might be our good works, or whatever it is you want to suggest, then you've held him in contempt. And that's the thing he's addressing here. And that is always the danger in the church, that right here from one of the Catholic cardinals.
And he wants to give us something that we can hold tight to. I mean, this whole next paragraph, we're setting up for this next paragraph. Can you hold tight to?
That's the question.
What can you...
So give us the answer, Will, from the scriptures.
Here we go. Listening to what scripture says, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. I mean, that's just loaded with beautiful stuff.
So loaded.
And I just want to point real quick, it ends with Jesus, because that's what we've been saying all along. Mm-hmm. That there is nothing other than Jesus. That's the final oath that God has given us, is in Jesus Christ. And there is no greater oath than the promises he made with his only begotten son. Could I draw, you've been bringing up baptism. I think here's another powerful example of what we're talking about. So you can get baptized as some ritual that you do in the church, and you can check that off your list of things that ritualistically you need to do to be a Christian. And then, of course, it is exactly what we've talked about. That will do no good to you. That because you have to understand what it is. This is God making a promise to you. He makes it specifically. He takes that oath on the day you're baptized, and that's what makes it. And that's why it has to be a thing of faith.
I think we mentioned it a couple of days ago, but I can't get out of my head. If you want to get how people just totally don't get that, watch my Big Fat Greek Wedding, and watch as soon as the guy is baptized, that the father says, "Now you Greek," as though baptism is putting you into some nation. You know, it's like no, you know. The whole point of it is, it's not like, oh, I was baptized as a baby, so now I'm a Lutheran or whatever.
I mean, that's what I was going to say. Nobody, I'm a Lutheran.
Nobody is baptized a Lutheran. Nobody is baptized a Catholic. Nobody is baptized a Baptist. What baptism does is it puts you into Jesus. It puts you into Christ. It Christianizes you. I mean, so that his life literally becomes your life. That's what baptism is all about.
And how do you know it does that? Because that's the promise.
That's the promise God makes.
Yeah. And who's what greater thing you're going to? Well, we swear to God because it's the greatest thing we can swear to. Well, I guess if God swears to himself, then I love that thing that it's impossible for him to lie. Yeah. But what do you think he's going to do? Is he making that stuff up? No. Of course, he means exactly what he says.
And this is that we who have fled for refuge.
Yes.
Might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. I think the language of fled to him for refuge invokes the passage in, Proverbs, is it 2018? Or 1815? I can't remember. The passage in Proverbs about the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Baptism literally puts you into the name, like a strong tower into which you go and you have a refuge. You are safe there. You're in his name. His name surrounds you. And this gives you the courage that you need to hold tight to the hope set before you. It is a hope, though, that you can't see its realization now. I mean, that's the very nature of a hope, right?
You got to believe in the promise.
So think about how the martyrs encapsulate that for us. They literally, how's that line go in the hymn? The martyr first whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave.
Yes.
Yeah. He saw the Savior waiting for him. And so seeing the unseen, he valued that more than his life, more than life in this world. And how many times that is the very case with the holy martyrs. They witness to us about things that we cannot see, but they literally stake their life on what cannot be. I say every martyr is a Lutheran. Because, what I mean by that is, for every martyr at the end, it has to be by faith alone.
Right.
There is
There's
no other
else
way.
To base it
and
on,
it's not just the martyrs then, but every last one of us, as we come to our last end, you're going to be closing your eyes, trusting the promises or not. But if you're trusting the promises, it's going to be you're trusting what you cannot see, faith
and,
alone.
And what I really love about this, especially the reference to Abraham, and now you brought up the martyrs, is because it's not to say that these guys were always, I'm sure there are martyrs that were shaking in their boots when they were being
Absolutely.
Taken out to be killed. And Abraham, of course, he has his doubts. In fact, he even tries to take things in his own hands to try to get God to do. Of course, God says, no, that's not how it does it. You don't do it. It's not your work. I will fulfill the promise I made you. But see, that's the great comfort. So we've got people right now that probably are frightened and they are wrestling and they are struggling. I would say, of course you are. Why do you think you need a refuge?
Why do you need this is why you need something. You have an anchor in Jesus.
Yes.
He's gone. He's gone
too.
Where he needs to go. And you have a lifeline that he's thrown out to you in these promises that you, he's like, don't let go of these promises. You hold tight to this. You hold tight. It's what will get you through. And this,
And so how can you be sure of that? Because that's what he says.
He says.
Yeah. You might have all kinds of turmoil inside of you. You might have all kinds of questions, even some doubts. But it's what he vowed. It's what he promised.
What he promised,
So he'll be, what's that verse about that he's going to be true to himself? That's not how it
says. No, I love that. Yeah. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
There you go.
So you have, though, this picture here that he's already beginning to move. This shows you where he's moving toward. The entire earthly structure that they thought was so grand and glorious was only a picture of the unseen reality. And the unseen reality is that there really is an inner temple. There really is an inner, a place that where the glory of God shines.
And the Nahos.
Where Christ has now gone, he's actually in that inner place behind the curtain. He'll later say the curtain is his flesh. So behind what you can see, that's where Christ himself has gone. And coming out from that dark and hidden place where we can't, it's dark because it's so full of light we can't see. And coming out from it, though, is this line, this anchor that, I mean, the thing attached to the anchor that you can hold tight to. Jesus is the anchor. And he's described here as the forerunner on our behalf. In other words, picture it. You're holding tight to that line. Picture him inside. He's got the line and he's pulling it in. And he's going to bring you through. And finally, you're going to burst through. From the things that you can see, you will burst through into the things that you cannot see, and you will see them, and you'll be like, just like he said. And how's he going to get you there? By that line of promises that he's thrown out to you and said, hold tight, I'm pulling you in, I'm pulling you through.
And what a beautiful image for death then, Will.
Yeah.
See, because from our perspective, it's the result of illness, it's the result of accidents, it's the result of evil, sin. But from this perspective, no, it's Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus pulling you in. Pulling you in. Right.
Pulling you in all along, and now he's finally brought you into the ship, as it were.
And he has this picture also that we don't want to lose of high priest. High priest forever.
Yeah. Laying the groundwork for what you'll talk about tomorrow.
Yeah, we're going to talk about it tomorrow.
Yeah.
So we'll talk a lot more about what this goes. But I mean, I just want to pick up right now that Luther said there is no more beautiful word by which Christ could be called than priest. There is no more beautiful title. We tended to shy away from it in some ways, which is a real shame, but Jesus is our priest. He is the one who stands before the Father for us. And it's so beautiful that he faces both ways. He faces from the Father toward us to represent the Father to us. He is the visible of the Father to us. But he also faces the other way. He came to bring humanity literally back to the Father. And so he faces the Father with this lo I and the children thou hast given me. And here we all are with Christ as the supreme liturgist at the head, offering himself in thanksgiving back to the Father. And meanwhile, he's, you know, surreptitiously here pulling on the anchor, pulling us in one after the other up into the presence where he himself lives. It's so beautiful.
And it's so wonderful that it ends with Jesus again, because that's what we're, and it goes back to all the things we talked about, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, all those things. I pray to God, everyone listening to us, well, the next time they'll go with hearts that are opened to what's really there. It's not just some ritual, not just some ornamentation that the church does, but it is everything that this text says. It is God reaching out to us.
And because you need an anchor. I mean, I don't think there's a person out there listening that goes, yeah, I don't need an anchor.
No.
I mean, everybody needs an anchor.
There's your anchor.
There it is. Jesus is the anchor. I mean, it's one of the most beautiful pictures in the catacombs and all that. They show the anchor, you know. Yeah. It's like, and of course, it has an awful lot of a cross about it, doesn't it? Real quickly, let's see if we can cover some from James. He says, help me wrestle with the basics of this question. You know, what are the perils of not developing spiritually? I mean, it sounds like you need to be growing.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, actually, James, and I think that if we were adding a list of things that he was addressing, I think that would probably be one of them, that they'd just be kind of sluggish, like
he doesn't
said.
Want you to be babies.
No, you've got to be constantly taking that word of God and applying it to your day-to-day life.
And the meat that grows is this meat of it always becomes more of Jesus.
Yes.
In other words, don't just have the baby stuff with Jesus. It moves deeper. There's always more with Jesus. We don't move beyond him.
No.
But there's always more for us to marvel and wonder at. Is the church, if a church does not exercise the fivefold fruits of the Spirit, is their dogmatic practices dead orthodoxically? I'm not sure what you mean by the fivefold fruits of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit from Galatians? That's nine of those, I think.
I think probably just referring to the fact that, as Jesus says, there should be fruit. There should be fruit that comes. Yeah. So when the Word of God is working, there should be fruit. Although, as Luther points out, trees don't always bear fruit. So the fact that there's not fruit doesn't necessarily mean that the tree's not there, but certainly where the gospel is being believed, there should be fruits of that gospel.
Okay. Is there a benefit for moving gradually away from dead orthodoxy? James, I'll just have to confess, James, I don't believe that dead orthodoxy is a problem. I just don't think that it's a problem, because I think that the problem, the implication that dead orthodoxy is a problem is that error is okay.
Yeah.
And so the problem is not that it's you can be totally right in your doctrine and still miss salvation. Absolutely.
Yes,
that happens.
Yeah.
No one denies that.
Well, because
that's an orthodox teaching. That's not dead.
No. No. and that's exactly the problem, that you've put your faith in how right you've got it
rather than in Jesus teaches you.
Yeah.
Right. So I think if I can invite one thing on James on this, it's just like lose the obsession with dead orthodoxy.
Yeah.
That's not the problem. The problem is with
being dead. The deadness is the problem.
Dead is the problem.
The orthodoxy is not the problem. We all want to be orthodox.
Right.
That's what we're seeking.
There is no virtue in being wrong.
Yeah. We want to say it the way Jesus says it. That's all orthodoxy is. Amen.
It's lighting up with the anchor.
Yeah,
you know,
exactly.
Holding tight to the anchor. Let him pull you in. He will pull you in.
Now you just got thought. See, that's the scary thing, because an anchor is usually the thing that takes you down.
Yeah, no, he's pulling you up.
Yeah. But that's what makes it scary, see?
Yeah, and he's pulling you up through water. That's even more funny. Okay. So we'll have more joy on that as we continue to work our way through the book of Hebrews. But thank you so much, Pastor Lukofsky. It's always a joy to have you on the show. People of God, remember, the show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.